Let's turn in our Bibles then to Colossians chapter 3, verses 22 through 25. Bondservants, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh, not with eye service as men pleasers, but in sincerity of heart, fearing God. And whatever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance, for you serve the Lord Christ. But he who does wrong will be repaid for what he has done, and there is no partiality. This whole section of Scripture is based on who we are in Christ. It's based on the opening words of the chapter, "If then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth, for you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with Him in glory." We have to bring the knowledge of who we are in Christ into all of our relationships. And the relationships are changed and blessed because of our self-understanding that we are now new people in Christ. And as the elect of God, holy and beloved, we are to put on the things that will transform these relationships: tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, and so on. We have looked for the past several weeks at relationships in the home with wives, husbands, children, and parents. And now, tonight, we're going to go to the workplace. And just as Christian wives, husbands, and children and parents are to be different from their non-Christian counterparts, Christian employees are to be different too. So if you look at this passage from the standpoint of being an employee or a student in a classroom or one who does service or work in any area of life, I think it will have something to say to you. Now, why do I say that when this passage is clearly talking about slaves and slave owners, and none of us are either one? Well, there are two reasons. First, slavery was the predominant fact of economic life in the world of the New Testament. There were probably 60 million slaves throughout the Roman Empire. And we think primarily of those who did some sort of menial labor, or those who perhaps were high enough to work in a household and be personal valets and butlers and so on. But it was not only the domestic servants and the manual laborers who were slaves, but educated people as well, like doctors and teachers. And so the actual fact of the matter is that most of the employees of Paul's day were slaves, and therefore it's legitimate to apply his words to anyone who works for another. And the second reason for applying these words to you and me is that as we labor today in a non-slavery society, this passage teaches universal principles that have nothing to do with the specifics of how one person happens to be working for another or how the relationship might end, if it ever does. The passage simply tells us what to do and how to behave when we are under the authority of another person. So Christians have always seen that our text refers to those under authority in the workplace, in government, in the military, and in the classroom. I must mention a couple of things that may worry you if I don't mention them. One is the issue of equality of human beings are equal worth in the sight of God. Certainly, the Bible gives human beings their greatest value and their greatest worth by affirming that everyone is made in the image of God. This is, by the way, primarily one of the reasons that we so strongly oppose abortion, because we believe that even the unborn baby in the womb is created in the image of God. And so there is a certain amount of status to our personhood as human beings. And when we address each other as the sinners that we are and call on people to repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, we are telling them that they're sinners because they have so fallen from their potential, fallen from their duty to God, fallen from the allegiance that they owe Him, and have become rebels against Him. Then when people are converted and they enter the family of God, then that relationship is another great leveler in terms of status. You see, not all people are equally educated or even equally smart. Not all people do have equal opportunities, and not all people do have equal chances in life. But all people are made in the image of God, and all Christians, those who believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and have come into God's family, can know that now there is neither Jew nor Greek, there's neither slave nor free, there's neither male nor female, but we're all one in Christ Jesus. God's new society is colorblind and ethnic blind and gender blind. And if we're Christ's, then we are the true seed of Abraham, Paul said to the Galatians, and heirs according to the promise. But even the idea of equality does not mean for one moment that we do not have different roles to play in terms of our status before God as in the image of God, and then there's our status before God as sinners, all who have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and then our status before God as Christians. There is a certain amount of equality that has been given to us, I would say conferred on us by our Heavenly Father. One of the things that I think we should mention at just this point, because it bears on this subject, is the little letter of Philemon. If you'll just turn there, it's the last of Paul's letters to be included in your New Testament. Of course, comes after Titus. And one of the interesting things about the letter to Philemon is simply that it was delivered at the same time as the letter to the Colossians. The bearer of the letter to the Colossians was a friend of Paul's named Tychicus. And Tychicus went to Colossae, straight to the house of Philemon, to deliver two letters. The letter to the Colossians, which we're studying, and this little personal letter to Philemon, who was a member of the church at Colossae. And of course, you know what the letter is about. The letter is about a runaway slave. And by the way, that runaway slave is there alongside Tychicus. Tychicus has returned from Rome with Onesimus at his side, and they're going home with these letters, Colossians and Philemon. And Paul, of course, is writing what might be termed a letter of recommendation for Onesimus because he is a runaway slave, and Paul has encouraged him to go home. He says, I'm sending him back. And I'd like you just to look at verses 15 and 16. For perhaps he departed for a while for this purpose, that you might receive him forever, no longer as a slave, but more than a slave, a beloved brother, especially to me, but how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord. And he goes on to say, if you count me as a partner, receive him as you would me. Now, I love the letter to Philemon because Paul is telling this wealthy man that the the act of Onesimus is running away has actually been part of the overarching plan of God. Perhaps he departed for a while for this purpose, that you might receive him forever. And he's saying, you're going to get him back, but you're going to get him back not so you can work him to death till he dies, but so that he will be yours forever, not only in Colossae, but in heaven, as a brother in Christ, a beloved brother. And I love the way Paul puts it, especially to me, but now much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord. You can see that the seeds of the overthrow of the institution of slavery are in those statements, can't you? Because you see, with the bringing of the new society of the church into being, slavery could not last forever, because you could actually have situations where a slave was not only a fellow Christian in a household and able to come to church and able to hear these instructions that we're going to read tonight, but you actually might have a situation where a slave was an elder or a deacon serving his master in the church, and then at home he was fulfilling the role of a slave as well. The Christian approach to social change is never to attack something crudely apart from the gospel, but to attack something from the revelation that the gospel implies, the implication of the gospel, that we have all sinned, that we all find forgiveness at the foot of the cross, that we all become children of God through faith in Christ Jesus, was enough over the centuries to bring about the social change of eradicating slavery. In other words, slavery began to be on its last legs because of the seed of the gospel, but it would have been extremely unwise for the Apostle Paul to have called for slaves to revolt and called for a complete change in the social order of the culture. That would have been unwise for this reason. It would have obscured the gospel. It would have diluted Christianity and mixed Christianity in with social concerns, political action, and government restructuring. Brothers and sisters, that's not what we're supposed to be doing. We're supposed to be, of course, voting. We're supposed to be light and salt to the world. But in terms of influencing society, we're supposed to preach the gospel and let the Word and the Spirit do their work in individual hearts. And that was how, historically, slavery was overthrown. Fortunately, it was overthrown earlier in England than America. Unfortunately, it persisted until the war between the states ended it. And of course, it can very well be argued, and it was argued by Christians on the southern side, that the Bible neither condemns nor condones slavery. And of course, we find examples of it in the Old Testament. And those examples, however, are quite different from the racial slavery in many ways that we had in this country. They are examples of servitude that was enforced by economic hardship, by bankruptcy, by the conquest of enemies, and so on. Situations that do not normally prevail today. But Christianity undermined slavery over the centuries by changing hearts. Change the hearts of the slaves, change the hearts of the masters. As a matter of fact, before I go to speak to the text, I just want to show you one of the most amazing little passages of Scripture that the Apostle Paul ever wrote. It is just absolutely astounding. It's in 1 Corinthians 7. And once you begin to get the understanding of this little passage, you'll be well on your way to understanding our text in Colossians. 1 Corinthians 7, verse 20. Let each one remain in the same calling in which he was called. Were you called while a slave? Don't be concerned about it. Do not be concerned about it. What in the world kind of teaching is this? You're a slave? And Paul says, do not be concerned about it. He does add, but if you can be made free, rather use it. He acts like it's a matter of indifference. And you know what? It is. Because Paul says that it doesn't matter if you're slave or free. What's happened when you have received Jesus is that your status before God has changed. And so he says in verse 22, for he who is called in the Lord while a slave is the Lord's freedman. You see, you get up one morning and you're a slave in a household in this society in Corinth. And Paul says, if you're called by the Lord and you repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, nothing's changed in that household. And you're still going to have to do the same labors you did before. But something has changed in what you now know about yourself. You now are the Lord's freedman. And likewise, he who is called while free, there's an ideal condition, a free man in ancient Rome. He who is called while free is Christ's slave. Paul is saying, it depends on how you look at it. Do you look at yourself biblically or do you define yourself by what society has to say about you? And oh, brothers and sisters, how hard it is not to define ourselves by what society says about us. And we live in a society that would just love to make you a victim. You could probably type out on a search engine some of the most salient features about yourself. Just plus this, plus that, and plus the other thing. Hit search, and I bet you could find an organization on the internet that would cater to your victimhood. You know, are you an abused redhead living in the home of a pastor in Austin? Why? You can find that on the internet. The point is, we're all victims in this society, aren't we? And we find our little group and we get together for joint therapy sessions and we find out just exactly how we have been neglected and how we have been downtrodden and how we have been abused. And we get our identity from this fragmented kind of clannishness that is going on in our society. And it's not even clans anymore based on race or ethnicity or national origin or any of those things. It's clannishness based on victimization. It's an amazing society in which we live. Paul won't have any of it. He says, you were a slave? Don't be concerned about it. But if you can be free, use it. Whatever. Isn't that amazing? He's saying, whatever, to a slave who has probably, before he received Jesus, wanted freedom more than anything in the world. And Paul says, well, you are free now. You're the Lord's freedman. Now, go haul that water. It's amazing. And then to the proud free man, he says, oh, you're Christ's slave now. You're sold out to Jesus. So it's a fascinating passage and truly amazing. One that people are shocked at when they read it, and I would guess especially in this day and time. So now you're prepared to understand where the Apostle Paul is coming from. If you are an employee, if you work for another, if you're under the authority of another, Paul's primary concern, of course, is going to be to remind you of what's really going on and who you are in Christ. Because you're risen with Christ in all your relationships, you're risen with Christ in the drudgery at work or the boredom of the classroom or whatever situation you find yourself in. So turn with me to Colossians chapter 3 and let's look at what Paul is saying here to these bondservants, these slaves. Bondservants, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh, not with eye service as men pleasers, but in sincerity of heart, fearing God. What Paul is saying is, consider who you are as a new creature in Christ. You're that new man, you're that new woman that this chapter has been talking about. And as you approach your work in the office, or on the road, or at school, you're now different because you're a Christian. And there are four ways of distinguishing you from the non-Christian employee or student. You have, first of all, a greater task. Look what your task is. Obey in all things your masters according to the flesh. And skip to the end of the verse, fearing God. Obedience in all things in the fear of God. That's a greater task than the average employee faces or the average student faces. So, for those of you who are salesmen, counselors, those of you who work behind a computer screen all day, those of you who do menial tasks, he says, the first thing to remember is that you have a greater task than your fellow employees. Your task is obedience in all things in the fear of God. Now, when he says obedience in all things, I think we certainly have a right to assume that along with the apostles in the book of Acts, the apostle Paul is going to take the position that when it comes down to disobeying a direct commandment of God, that we ought to obey God rather than men. But in the meantime, there are many areas that may be distasteful to us. There are many areas that may seem to us to be the wrong kind of policy, the wrong kind of course of action, the wrong kind of goal to pursue that our employer or our teacher is asking us to do. And yet, Paul says, go ahead, be obedient, and fear the Lord. Peter would tell you the same thing. Turn over to 1 Peter for just a moment. 1 Peter 2:18 and 19. Servants, be submissive to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the harsh. For this is commendable, if because of conscience toward God one endures grief, suffering wrongfully. For what credit is it when you are beaten for your faults, you take it patiently? But when you do good and suffer, if you take it patiently, this is commendable before God. For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow His steps. And then, of course, he outlines those steps that led to himself bearing our sins in his own body on the tree. This is a blow to our desire for our rights, isn't it? To read this and realize that we may be called to suffer as Christ has suffered for us, and our suffering will never compare with His. But Peter says, this is commendable if because of conscience toward God one endures grief, suffering wrongfully. So give obedience to all kinds of masters, not only to good and gentle, but also to the harsh, not only to policies that you very much agree with, but policies you disagree with. This is your duty. Jesus, who normally is so compassionate, loving, and kind to us, gives us a very stern, harsh little parable about duty. It's not preached on much, and you'll understand why. Luke 17, verse 7. And which of you, having a servant plowing or tending sheep, will say to him when he has come in from the field, come in at once and sit down to eat? But will he not rather say to him, prepare something for my supper, and gird yourself and serve me till I have eaten and drunk, and afterward you will eat and drink? Does he thank that servant because he did the things that were commanded him? I think not. So likewise you, when you have done all those things which you're commanded, say, we are unprofitable servants. We have done what was our duty to do. You see why that's not preached on much. Because it is saying, do your duty, and don't expect to be thanked for doing your duty. You're simply doing what you're supposed to do, and that is the thing that defines you as an unprofitable servant. It's only when you go above and beyond the call of duty that you become a profitable servant. So here is the point. If you can get the idea in your head that you are to fear God and have the awe and reverence due to God, whose eye is on you upon at all times, and fear that you will not do something well, then you will have the proper attitude of a Christian servant. Because doing well what you're called to do should be standard. Don't you hate it when you call a workman to come to your house, someone to fix your air conditioner, someone to fix your plumbing, someone to make some other sort of repair, or do a work of contracting for you, or you engage an auto mechanic, and their work is substandard? It's amazing, of course, when they go above and beyond what they should do and what you're paying them to do, and they do little extra things. You appreciate that, but you expect that their work is going to be standard, that good work is going to be the norm, and they're going to do their duty. Christians should do good service, good work, and produce a good product at a bare minimum. One of the best writers England ever produced was a woman named Dorothy Sayers. Dorothy Sayers was a real character. She did all kinds of interesting things in the area of literature. She wrote, she did the definitive translation of Dante's Divine Comedy. She was a professor at Oxford, at one of the colleges in Oxford. And she was the only lady allowed into C.S. Lewis's Inklings group. They met every Tuesday at the Eagle and Child pub in Oxford. It was C.S. Lewis, J.R.R. Tolkien, Charles Williams, and Dorothy Sayers. Dorothy Sayers is best known for writing some detective novels. The hero is Lord Peter Wimsey. And they're really great detective novels, and the reason they're so good is that you get to know all the clues that the detective knows. You know how in a lot of detective novels, suddenly in the last two pages, you find out all this stuff that nobody could have ever known? Not that way. Dorothy Sayers thought that was unfair. So you find out everything that Lord Peter Wimsey knew, and you can figure it out if you're as smart as Lord Peter Wimsey, and you're usually not, but you've got it all there together. Somebody complained to her that she was a Christian, yet this detective of hers, Lord Peter Wimsey, wasn't a Christian. And she responded that she was simply trying to write high-quality detective novels. She wasn't trying to write Christian ethics, Christian morality, Christian devotion, any of those things, although she believed in all those things. Here is a statement of hers which I love. The church's approach to an intelligent carpenter is usually confined to exhorting him not to be drunk and disorderly in his leisure hours and to come to church on Sundays. What the church should be telling him is this, that the very first demand that his religion makes upon him is that he should make good tables. Church by all means, and decent forms of amusement certainly. But what use is all that if in the very center of his life and occupation he is insulting God with bad carpentry? No crooked table legs or ill-fitting drawers ever, I dare swear, came out of the carpenter's shop at Nazareth. Nor if they did, could anyone believe that they were made by the same hand that made heaven and earth. No piety in the worker will compensate for work that is not true to itself. For any work that is untrue to its own technique is a living lie. Yet in her own buildings, in her own ecclesiastical art and music, in her hymns and prayers, in her sermons, and in her little books of devotion, the church will tolerate or permit a pious intention to excuse works so ugly, so pretentious, so tawdry and twaddling, so insincere and insipid, so bad as to shock and horrify any decent craftsman. And why? Because she has lost all sense of the fact that the living and eternal truth is expressed in work only so far as that work is true in itself, to itself, to the standards of its own technique. She has forgotten that the secular vocation is sacred, forgotten that a building must be good architecture before it can be a good church, that a painting must be well painted before it can be a good sacred picture, that work must be good work before it can call itself God's work. That is what you and I and all who work have to remember. Good service, good work, a good product. That is standard, and that is the greater task to which we're called. We're also called to a deeper motive. If you look back at Colossians again, you'll see that the apostle here uses phrases that go to the intent of our heart in our work and in our studies. He says in verse 22 that we're to obey in all things your masters according to the flesh, not with eye service, not with eye service as men pleasers. I love those words. Not with eye service. What does eye service mean? Well, it means that we do things when our boss is looking at us. That's when we look busy. That's when we look efficient. That's when we furrow our brow and act like we're thinking really hard over a problem. They've got their eyes on us, so we give them eye service. And we're men pleasers. We are obsequious toward them. We try to simply please them, and we're not even concerned about pleasing God. We simply want to look good before men. Paul says, no, that's not to be your motivation. Not with eye service as men pleasers. Instead, he says that your motive should be in sincerity of heart. In sincerity of heart. In other words, our heart should already be meditating on what we're called to do as employees, and we should be giving all that we can to the best work we can for whomever we are serving. And verse 23 tells us that we have the motive of doing it heartily. Doing it heartily as unto the Lord. As unto the Lord. So he says we do it in sincerity of heart and we do it enthusiastically. We do it with a good will. You see, one of the things that the Bible teaches us is not only that work should be good work, but that work in and of itself is good. That's what Dorothy Sayers meant about when she talked about the sacred duty of work. Because work goes all the way back to before the fall. You may have thought it was a product of the fall that we had to work. No, work is harder because of the fall. But work predates the fall, doesn't it? Because God said, let us make man in our image according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. In other words, there was management and dominion and authority delegated to man from the very beginning. And God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it, have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth. The Reformed theologians call that the cultural mandate. And it is a mandate to work and to manage, to be stewards of the earth, and to be the image of God in the world. And the first example that you see of it is in Genesis 2:15, where it says, the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to tend and to keep it. And he gave him the prerogative of actually naming the animals. a position that is godlike in its authority. And whatever Adam called each living creature, that was its name. Of course, the fall changed whatever bliss and ease was involved in work, because after Adam and Eve sinned, God said, "Cursed is the ground for your sake. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life, both thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the herb of the field, and the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you shall return." You ever ring our house on a hot morning, and the phone rings a long time, and then finally Barbara answers the phone. She seems a little out of breath, and you say, "What you doing?" And she says, "Fighting the curse." You'll know she's out in the yard, fighting the thorns and the thistles and the poison ivy and the weeds. And they're there because of what Adam and Eve did. Barbara has expressed a long-term desire to talk to Eve as soon as she gets to heaven. Because work is hard, isn't it? And the ground doesn't yield like it should. And we have to depend on adverse weather conditions sometimes, or have to face adverse weather conditions and setbacks of all sort. But brothers and sisters, work is still good, and work is still commended as a Christian's high duty. In Ephesians 4:28, the Apostle Paul wrote, "Let him who stole steal no longer, but rather let him labor, working with his hands what is good, that he may have something to give him who has need." In other words, the antidote for stealing and the cure for covetousness, therefore, is to be working and to labor. And in just the same way, you remember that Paul wrote some pretty stern words to the Thessalonians in the second epistle. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 10 through 12 there, he speaks of this same thing. He says, "For even when we were with you, we commanded you this, if anyone will not work, neither shall he eat. For we hear that there are some who walk among you in a disorderly manner, not working at all, but are busybodies. Now those who are such, we command and exhort through our Lord Jesus Christ that they work in quietness and eat their own bread." This has come to be known as the Protestant work ethic, because the Reformed theologian stressed all of these passages of Scripture. And I think it's pretty amazing that the Apostle Paul, when he was speaking that last time to the Ephesian elders, made a statement about honorable labor. In Acts 20:33, he says, "I've coveted no one's silver or gold or apparel. Yes, you yourselves know that these hands," those were his, "have provided for my necessities and for those who were with me. I've shown you in every way by laboring like this that you must support the weak." And remember the words of the Lord Jesus that he said, "It's more blessed to give than to receive." Do you notice the connection between working and giving? The connection between laboring in order not only that you might have something for your own needs, but to give to others. Work is good. That's one thing to learn in this deeper motive here. But another thing to learn that I want to mention is that shirking is theft. Shirking is theft. So if you're not giving your employer the time that you owe him, if you're not giving him the diligence that you owe him, that is theft, because he has hired you to do this particular labor. I'm going to say something here that's very unpopular. It's perfectly fine, I believe, as long as you're working alongside someone and you are permitted to have conversation with them, I think it's perfectly fine to talk about the Lord and evangelize. Furthermore, it's certainly fine to do that on a lunch break or a coffee break. But if you take up time evangelizing on the job, you are not doing what your employer has paid you to do. And that is theft, too. Theft in the name of the Lord. So, work is good, shirking is theft. And the deeper motives should always be in our thinking. Sincerity of heart, not with eye service, doing things heartily. The third thing that Paul tells the Colossians is that they serve a higher master. They serve a higher master. Because he says, Whatever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not to men, verse 23. And then knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance, for you serve the Lord Christ. So he's saying, yes, you're still working immediately for this same master, but ultimately you're working for God. You're working for the one who sees your labors. You're working for the one who is seeing if you cut corners and if you're robbing your employer. You really have a boss over your boss, and it is he for whom you're working. Some of us know very much what it is like to do something for the sake of perhaps another person. In other words, there'll be a family perhaps, and we'll do something for the sake of somebody in that family. And it may mean having to deal with someone difficult in that family, but we do it for the sake of someone else. Well, in just the same way, we have our own higher master. And so we do our work to the Lord and not to men. And whatever you're doing, no matter how menial, the Apostle Paul elevates it in importance and dignity. Because you may be there scrubbing whatever, or painting, or you may be doing hard physical labor. You may be working on a set of numbers that won't quite balance. You may be grading papers. You may be writing papers. And you may think, what's the use of all this? I wish I could do all this and get it done and get it over with and get it out of my life so I could go on to serve the Lord. And Paul is saying, no, 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 you are serving the Lord. You are serving the Lord. Doesn't that begin to make whatever job the Lord has put you in a noble calling? Because you're serving the Lord Christ as a higher master. And then the fourth thing he says is that you will receive a richer reward. You receive a richer reward. Slaves had virtually no reward at all. They were fed and clothed, many times not housed very well, oftentimes treated very harshly, and certainly they didn't have money. But it says, you'll receive the reward of the inheritance from the Lord. You will receive the reward of the inheritance in verse 24. We read earlier the great 62nd Psalm, which teaches us a principle that runs all through Scripture. And it's a principle that, oddly enough, the Reformed people have tended to emphasize more than any other group of people. And you would think that they wouldn't, because we emphasize so much the grace of God, so much that our righteousness is in Christ and we receive justification through Him and so on. But the Reformed theologians have been faithful throughout the centuries to give due weight to the phrase, surely you will reward each person according to what he has done. You will reward each person according to what he has done. There are rewards for the believer. We don't particularly understand how they will work. They're certainly not going to be rewards of merit. There's not going to be a one-on-one, this-for-that relationship with the rewards. But we know that Jesus said, blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. In 2 Corinthians 5:10, Paul said, we're all going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And what's going to happen? He says, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. There's going to be some sort of reward and some sort of loss. Finally, again in 1 Peter, Peter looked forward to the reward of the inheritance. The reward will certainly be appropriate to you and me. It will certainly match in some way the sensibilities or tastes that we have. I personally like the suggestion of Anthony Hokema that the rewards probably will mean we will have a greater capacity to enjoy the blessings of heaven. And we won't envy those in heaven who have greater capacities than we do. We're all going to be perfectly satisfied with whatever we receive in heaven because it will match who we are in Christ. 1 Peter 1:3 through 5 says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance." To an inheritance. And that's the inheritance that the Apostle Paul is talking about. An inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Rewards of grace will be given to us. The Lord Jesus said, "Behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me to give to everyone according to his work." And the Apostle Paul is saying to slaves, you may not be rewarded for what you do in this life. You may never adequately receive any praise, any relief, any financial or emotional recompense for all that you have done and all that you have gone through. But from the Lord, you will receive the reward of the inheritance. So imagine yourself a slave in the first century world of the New Testament, and you're commanded to obey in all things your masters according to the flesh, and don't fudge it by just doing it when their eyes are on you, but in sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord and fearing displeasing Him, do what you do heartily and consider the Lord your boss and not your immediate master, knowing that the Lord is taking note of it, and eventually you will receive the reward of the inheritance because you're secretly serving the Lord Christ. How ennobling and how dignifying to the lowliest status in the world at that time. And the Apostle Paul goes on to warn them, he who does wrong will be repaid for what he has done, and there is no partiality. In other words, what Jesus wants is for you and me to not only remember who we are in Him, but to live like Him and to live by the power of His Spirit, being obedient to Him. And there will be no partiality. Our God is not going to say, well, you sure had a hard time with that master of yours. You sure had a tough time at that job. I don't blame you for stealing that stuff. Anybody would have. You took all that stuff home as some sort of recompense for the lack of respect you got there. And I'm going to just overlook that because, well, if I'd been you, I would have done it myself. You imagine Jesus saying that? No. He's going to say, I don't care how long your hours were. I don't care how cruelly your boss treated you. You had no right to even steal that one box of paper clips from the office. You had no right to fudge on your time clock. You had no right to do these things. He who does wrong will be repaid for what he has done. And there is no partiality. But the reward is going to be the rich reward that God gives to those who are faithfully obedient to Him. And it will be more than the gold watch after many years of service. And it will be more than the plaque of appreciation. And it will be more than the stock options. And it will be more than the degree. It'll be more than the retirement plan. You will finally come at the end of your life to have the approval and the reward of the One who was really your boss, really your supervisor, your teacher, your captain, your commander-in-chief, the Lord Jesus Christ. So whatever you do, do it heartily, as to the Lord and not to man. Let us pray. Our God and Father, thank You for this passage of Scripture. We pray that it would sink down into our hearts, because these things call for a hiding of your word in our hearts, and a faith in the truth of your word that so often is drowned out by the noise of the workplace, and so often we forget it because of the pressures of our jobs. And so, Heavenly Father, we pray that all that this chapter says about who we are in Christ would be precious to us, that we would esteem the truth of this entire chapter more than our necessary food, because we are so often disappointed in earthly relationships, family relationships, and work relationships. But you never disappoint us, and you confer on us a status that never changes, and you give to us a dignity and a nobility about our labors, which no one can see externally because we hide it in our heart, but they can see the fruits of it as we labor for you and not to please men. And so, Father, let this be the perspective of all of us who work for others. Let us be true servants, servants of God, servants who look forward to the future, to the end of all things, when you will come and your reward will be with you. Let us not lose heart. Let us not be depressed or dejected. Instead, we pray, Lord God, that you would send everyone here back to their workplaces and classrooms, and send our beloved housewives back to their place of hard labor, their homes, tomorrow, knowing that behind it all, we are all working for you, and we are all serving Jesus. Help us to do good work in His name for your glory. Amen.